Merry Christmas to you all. I trust you have had an encouraging weekend with family and friends. Christmas is not just about that. It's not just about the gifts, as enjoyable as that was for the kids. And it's not even about Santa Claus, of course, and it's not even about a baby in a manger. I mean, Christ's coming into the world wasn't just to give us a cute picture to put on our Christmas cards. He came into history, and history served as the backdrop for that coming. What I mean by that is that all of history was intended by God from the beginning to serve as the fabric, if you will, for him to lay down this enfleshment of God. The eternal Son has come into human flesh. And so history was presented and brought forth into existence by God in order to give a context for that. In order for God to be glorified by sending his Son, in order for the Son to really take on that flesh, in order to humble himself and ultimately bring deliverance for those who are undeserving. That's why history was brought forward. And so we celebrate at Christmas the coming of God into history, into flesh. There were prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's coming. And just in that same way, there are Old Testament prophecies which were fulfilled not just in his birth, but also in his death. We've been seeing multiple prophecies throughout Luke and references to his coming, the anticipation that we still have even now of that coming kingdom. And at the center of all that, at the center in history, is this deliverance which was secured for us by Christ in his sacrificial death and in his resurrection and the life that he gives us in that. The passage that we'll look at this morning in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, brings us into this discussion of these prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, and in particular, concerning his death and his resurrection. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 18, and we'll be reading from verse 31 to 34. Luke writes, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said." As we delve into these verses this morning, my desire and my prayer is that our view of God would really be enlarged as we come to understand God's sovereignty over all of history, as he turns what seems like such a tragedy in the coming death of Christ, of this Jesus of Nazareth, for these disciples into a beautiful and wonderful thing that brings salvation and deliverance to his people. Now, I also hope that this passage will excite our love and our admiration for this same Jesus, who willingly walked right into what was this death trap in Jerusalem. He knew exactly what was coming to him, and yet he went right to it with such determination. And I pray that as we look into this passage, we would grow in our appreciation of Christ. In verse 31, as Jesus took these 12 aside, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem, as we've seen here throughout these last few chapters, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, was the destination. Jesus intended to go there, and it wasn't a direct route. It wasn't just simply geographic movement from Galilee on up to Jerusalem. Instead, it was roundabout all over the place. He was doing all sorts of ministry in his travels. And this was the final stretch. It was, in a sense, the beginning of the end. He understood that in Jerusalem, he was going to face death. This was clear to him. This was clear to the disciples. This was clear to everybody. The Jews hated him. And their hometown, so to speak, was Jerusalem. And so we have in this section, in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, the beginning of this last stretch as they finally make their last travel up to Jerusalem. So you see, for example, if you turn over to chapter 19, verse 11, they are finally in the vicinity. And then over into verse 28, you see he's reached it. He's in Bethany at this point, just outside of the city. And verse 41 brings him into the city itself as we have the triumphal entry, which we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. And finally, in verse 45, he's in the temple. So this final ascent to Jerusalem begins in our passage, verse 31 of chapter 18, as we look at that this morning. Now in Jerusalem, because these Jews so wanted Jesus' death, they were conspiring with Rome. You see, they needed Rome's help. The Jews had no authority because Rome ruled in terms of governance over the land. The Jews had no authority to execute. They couldn't just put somebody to death. And yet that's just what they wanted to take place with Jesus. They wanted him dead. He was an offense to them. They hated him. And so they were conspiring together with Rome for just such a death. And then meanwhile, of course, you have Judas, whose own heart, as one of the 12, even one of these 12 that Jesus takes aside here, he is becoming this traitor. And so this is what they were going to. But you know, even in this coming death, there is a certainty about it. There is something about Jesus' attitude and his perspective that just communicates God's control over the situation. That this was something established from time before time, eternally even. That God was in total control and that none of this came as a surprise. I mean, sometimes you get into discussions with people and they think, what about this death? It seems like, what a tragedy. You know, here's Jesus, such a great teacher and, you know, all about love and taking care of, you know, blind people and healing them of this and healing them of that. And why would the people have rejected him like this? It seems like all of Jesus' efforts toward helping people just kind of collapsed. And yet Jesus' plan was perfectly fulfilled by what happened here. This was God's plan. And Jesus knew it. You see, before history and before God ever created anything, the intention of God seems to have been to display the glory of God in the person of Christ by sending him in humility to earth in order to die for the sins of undeserving people, for the sinners, for people who deserved his judgment. He desired to demonstrate his mercy and his grace in time and history so that throughout eternity he would be praised for such. That's what history is all about. It centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew exactly what this plan was. He was prepared to carry out this plan in coming into this world in all that was implied by it, no matter what it meant in terms of the mocking and mistreatment, the death, even suffering the wrath of God. These things were in his mind and he understood what was coming. He was ready to carry out the plan that was so long ago determined by this triune God that we serve. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, there's a fascinating verse which parallels this verse. It's the same story, it's just a different author talking about what's going on. And in that verse, it says this: Jesus is walking on ahead of them. So here they are on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is out in front of them. He was walking out on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. So in that context then, it says that again he took the 12 aside to tell them what was going to happen. I envision what this must have looked like with these 12 disciples of his back some distance behind Jesus, knowing all 13 of them would have known full well that Jerusalem meant death. And here's Jesus talking about going to Jerusalem, and they're terrified. They're absolutely beside themselves. They're talking, perhaps whispering back and forth to each other, what are we doing? What are we getting ourselves into? And there's Jesus, just nose to the grind, heading there. Just total determination, total willingness to confront what needs to be dealt with. The disciples' attitude, in contrast, is total fear. They are amazed at Jesus' determination. They're amazed at his intention here to step into what he's going to. They knew exactly what Jerusalem meant, and they weren't sure they wanted in. Before, they were discussing about some of the threats about Jerusalem, and now it's like those threats were really starting to feel threatening. They were starting to feel the weight of what was about to happen to them. They were terrified. I can only imagine them arguing with each other. We don't want to go there. If we go there, we're going to die. Just probably weeks or months before this, they were heading up to the area of Jerusalem in order for Jesus to heal Lazarus. They were arguing even then, don't go up there, Jesus. And finally, Thomas said, all right, we're going to go, but we understand that this means we're going to die with him. And they were willing to do this. At that point, Thomas made that declaration. we're going to go with Jesus and die. I mean, they were struggling with this emotionally. And in that context then, Jesus takes these 12 and he pulls them aside in order to perhaps encourage them, in order to strengthen them with regard to their resolve. And he does this by pointing to the prophecies concerning his passion, concerning the coming death, and then finally the great resurrection that concludes all of these things. He was trying to encourage them with the fact that these things are in God's control. It's not like this is all out of control and the plan's gone awry. They were fearful. They thought perhaps their life was threatened and in jeopardy, and certainly it was. But Jesus says, look, this is what the scriptures say. This is what the prophets foretold would come. It says in verse 31 here, where Jesus tells them, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Everything that stands written, everything that these men of God from of old, these prophets, have said concerning the Son of Man, these things are all going to take place. The center of the prophet's message was the Son of Man. You read all throughout the scriptures, and it speaks about this coming king and this coming deliverer. It speaks about this one who would come riding on a donkey and who's born humbly. And it speaks about all these things, and these things are all taking place with the Son of Man. And it's beginning here with him. And so he lays this out for us in verse 32 and verse 33, what some of these prophecies which are about to take place were. He says, first of all, that the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles. The Jews and the Romans were conspiring together to kill him, but the Jews were the ones, they were the motivating force behind his death. The Jews are the ones who said, we want this guy gone. They understood that he claimed to be the Messiah. This wasn't confusing to them. The problem was, he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. They were looking for a political man who would come and take over Rome. That's what they wanted. And yet here was one coming as Messiah, and yet so humble, not bringing in the kingdom at all. And not only that, but claiming to be the Son of God, they understood that this made him equal to God, and they charged him with blasphemy. They just hated everything this guy did. Here are these religious leaders in the society, and Jesus comes along and basically draws these people after him instead of them, and their pride and their self-righteousness, they just couldn't handle that. But then, to top it off, Jesus just charges these Pharisees and the religious leaders time and time again with hypocrisy, with failing to shepherd the people with righteousness and justice. They just hated him. And so they went to Rome, and they start conspiring together to find some way to bring this execution to play. You see in chapter 20 of Luke that the Jews brought spies to Jesus pretending to be righteous. Let me read it. It's Luke chapter 20, verse 19 and 20. They're trying to catch Jesus doing something or saying something which would be unlawful in order to have a charge to bring against him. It says that the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people. So what prevented them from taking him right then was that the people loved him. For they understood, that is, these leaders understood that Jesus was speaking this parable concerning the vine growers against them. So they watched him. And they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement. And so they brought a question to Jesus. They said, is it lawful for us as Jews to pay taxes? Now, no matter what Jesus answers here, yes or no, they got him. They got him trapped. This was their intention. They could either get him trapped with Rome, or they can get him trapped with the Jewish people who hated Rome. They're trying to trick him by these questions, and Jesus was so wise in the way he dealt with these things. He takes the coin, you know the story, and he says, whose image is here, right? And he says, you pay taxes to Caesar, but you give yourself to God. The charge that they were finally able to level against Jesus for Rome was that he claimed to be king. As Messiah, he owns the throne. It belongs to him. And this was a direct offense to Caesar, to Rome itself. And so in Luke chapter 23, 2-5, you see this play out, where before Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, if you really are the king of the Jews, you proclaim this for yourself, then this is truly an offense. That's what the charge was. And Jesus answered him and said, it is as you say. Now, Pilate's response is fascinating at this point. He says to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no fault in this man. Even though he claims to be king, I recognize, okay, this kingdom's not of this world. I recognize he's no threat to us at all. And yet they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people. So now he's being charged with rioting the people, with disrupting peace. And this was an equally offensive thing for the governor. His one job was to keep the peace. So these are the kinds of things that were just trying to come up with anything to level against Jesus in order for them to find fault with him, in order for him to be put away, hopefully killed. It's interesting, Jesus, these charges against him weren't believed by Pilate. In verse 20 to 24 there in Luke 23, it says that Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they, it says, were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. They were stirring up the people, calling out for his crucifixion. At the time, Pilate was offering up Barabbas or Jesus, one of them, to be delivered. And they were calling for this horrible, horrible criminal, Barabbas, instead of Jesus, who, in Pilate's mind, had done nothing wrong. Unbelievable. And then you see the strength of character in Pilate at the end, there, verse 24, where Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. Knowing full well that he was innocent, knowing full well that this was all about this political conspiracy on the part of the Jewish leadership to put Jesus to death, Pilate pronounced that their demand be granted. And so you have this prophecy fulfilled. He will indeed be handed over to the Gentiles. Notice in verse 32, back to our text, that he will be mocked and mistreated, and he will be spit upon. This takes us right back to Isaiah chapter 53. Reminds us of some of the prophecies that are spoken of concerning the Son of Man there, where in verse 3 it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Or verse 7 and verse 8, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. This is what Isaiah the prophet wrote centuries before Jesus even was born. And here, Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. All that was written concerning the Son of Man by the prophets. You see the fulfillment in the Gospels, where it describes the soldiers as dressing him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns and putting it on him, began to acclaim him, mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews! They were pretending with this criminal to worship him as King of the Jews, based on his self-claim. And it says they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him, making a mockery of his claim as Messiah. And then they spit in his face and they beat him with their fists while others slapped him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him when they were hitting him, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And Jesus goes on and says, having been spit and mocked and beat up and mistreated, he will be killed after being scourged. Now, scourging or flogging, whipping, this is typically part of the whole crucifixion process. This wasn't unusual as a part of that. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And that's just what took place. In fact, if you go to Psalm chapter 22, it's a messianic psalm predicting some of what would take place on the cross with Christ. And there you see in verse 1, The psalmist cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the very verse that Jesus quotes himself while on the cross. And in verse 7 and 8, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Again, so similar to some of the things that were said by the people around Jesus, right? If you claim to be the Son of God, call upon the Lord to deliver you. Save yourself, they mocked. And again in Psalm 22, verse 14 to 18, the psalmist writes, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Picture again, Jesus on the cross here. I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like pottery. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All these things, Jesus says, will be accomplished. But death, Jesus' death, isn't the end of the story, is it? Who would follow if it were the end of the story? If it was just about, here's this great guy who was born in a cute little stable with lots of nice little animals who later died after doing a lot of nice things. If that was the end, who would want to worship that? Who would want to worship a dead deliverer? It's just not what it's about. I recall once going to a Buddhist temple and speaking to some of the folks there after studying the religion some and just looking into what some of their beliefs are. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but Buddhists actually are atheists. They don't believe in any gods. There's no personal deity to whom they pray to or worship. In fact, even to go into their temples and having all these statues and stuff, these they don't see as being persons. Instead, they put these things up to honor persons that are dead and gone. And so it was fascinating then for me to see so many people praying. They would sit there, kneel, and pray to these statues, and then walking outside the temple and seeing these little huts built up all over the place with statues in those, and outside the statues, they'd have these money boxes, right, so people could put all their money in. And so you'd go into these statue huts and pray to these statues. And so afterwards, there were some people that came out of one of these little huts, and I asked them, so what are you doing? Why are you praying in there? And they said, well, we're praying to our dead ancestors. And I said, do they hear you? Are they actually, do they respond? And they said, no. You know, there's no, and even the Buddhist monks could affirm this. There isn't actually a deity or there's no personality as to whom they pray. It's just a psychological effect that they're shooting for. How tragic. How tragic. And what a waste of all of that. Who would worship a dead deliverer or a dead God? In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 kind of affirms that same idea where Paul speaks of the cross and the message of the death of Christ as being a stumbling block to Jews. Something that Jews just reject. They don't want to hear about a dead Messiah, somebody who came to the cross. They want a Messiah who rules and reigns, who delivers them from oppression and brings peace to earth. Something that certainly will come, and yet the Jews were unwilling to see that that's yet to come, and yet this was still the Messiah who came to die. Not only that, but Gentiles see it as foolishness, Paul goes on to say. Well, that's not the end of the story. We don't serve a dead deliverer. We serve a risen Christ. Amen? And so he says in verse 33, after they will kill him, the third day he will rise again. It's not just about the removal of guilt. It's not just about having our sins paid for. It's about the promise of life. It's about resurrection. We have something to look forward to as Christians. And in Psalm 16, verse 10, there's prophecies even about this, about the fact that you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And so you have in Matthew the angels saying to the witnesses, he is not here, when they go up to the tomb. What an encouragement this was intended to be to the disciples, to the 12 in that day, and what an encouragement in hindsight, looking back on history, that this can be to us, that we can look forward to life, that there is hope, that the death served a purpose, and that it couldn't hold Jesus at all. And yet the disciples, these 12 in particular, it says, just simply were unable to understand what Jesus was talking about. Look at verse 34 again with me. It says that the 12 understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. There's three distinct lines there in verse 34, and each of these lines are saying the same thing. They didn't understand it. The disciples just simply couldn't get it. Repeated three times. They were oblivious to what was going on, to what Jesus was talking about. And that does not mean that they didn't understand what death meant. Well, that's not the point. It's not that Jesus could say, I'm going to die, and they misunderstood what that sentence meant. It wasn't a matter of not knowing grammar or not understanding the language. What it was is misunderstanding or miscomprehending the scriptures, the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning this king, this Messiah who would come. How could he die? Again, their expectation for the king and the Messiah was for a ruler. Just as the Jewish leadership understood the Messiah to come and rule and reign, all the Jews did. And so they just simply misunderstood the timing of those things. In fact, if you look just across the page at chapter 19, verse 11, it says that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They thought it was right around the corner. They thought when they get to Jerusalem, this is when the kingdom's going to come. And now Jesus is talking about death, and we understand the threat of death. They were simply unable to put these prophetic puzzle pieces together. It just didn't fit. In fact, in Matthew and Mark, in the parallel accounts to this occasion, as Jesus is going through this prophecy and talking about how this is going to come, predicting this passion, the next paragraph in both Matthew and Mark concerns James and John going to Jesus asking to be chief in the kingdom, saying, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left. We want to have the highest seats right after Jesus said, I'm going to die. They just don't understand Messiah, death just doesn't work. They want the kingdom. And so when the death came, only days later, they were simply not ready. Remember what happened to Peter? A little girl comes up and says, weren't you one of the ones with him? And what's he say? No, I don't even know the man. Or what about the rest of them? When given the opportunity to flee, they all bailed. Even Thomas, who said, we're going to go to Jerusalem and die with him. They bailed. He was alone. And even after the resurrection reports, it is fascinating to see how much faith they had in this Jesus, in this Messiah, when even presented with the firsthand accounts of his resurrection from people who came, the women, for example, who saw the tomb was empty and heard the voice of the angels, who come back to the disciples in the room and say, hey, we saw him, we know he's alive. And yet it says in Luke 24, verse 11, that the women's testimony was rejected. It appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe it. This is the same people that Jesus said, I'm going to die to. They just simply couldn't understand how those things fit. It's fascinating, though, in verse 34, it says that this statement, this word, this meaning that Jesus intended was, it says, hidden from them. That is, it's not just that they didn't understand it, it's that there was something else going on. They were passive in their lack of understanding. That is, there was somebody else involved keeping it from them. Who was it that was keeping this information, this understanding from them? It's God. And so the question is, why would God have kept this understanding from these 12? And the answer could be looked at from a number of perspectives, but certainly part of it is that his rejection was simply necessary. Jesus had to be rejected by the people. He had to be misunderstood and everything else in order for his death to occur. Had the people understood the prophecies concerning the death of the Son of Man, then they wouldn't have put him to death because they would have understood that he was the Messiah. In order for them to put the Son of Man, the Messiah, to death meant that they had to reject him as such. And so even the disciples were confused by these things. Furthermore, Scripture indicates that his death and his suffering was something that needed to be borne alone. That is, he was to, as it says in Hebrews, suffer outside the camp. He was to be rejected. He was to be put off by the people. He was to be alone. I think this is important because there's an application here for us as well. Even as Jesus was mocked and spit at and beat up and rejected by the people, so are we to, as his followers and ambassadors in this world, we can expect that same kind of treatment. We will not be received by the world even as he wasn't received. And as he suffered alone, so are we to suffer for him and with him without a lot of people. We shouldn't have a lot of company in this. This is to be expected. And so right now, Jesus was alone, even as the case for us. We may have a few people here and there who share with us in this longing expectation for the kingdom. We have a few people who recognize that to have Jesus Christ is better than all things in this world. But for the most part, we go through this world alone. And their understanding, these disciples, these 12, right now it was prevented by God, and yet that would be temporary. After the resurrection, the understanding would come to them. It says in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, the followers of Jesus, still not understanding how all these things play out, Jesus met two of these men leaving Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. And it says in verse 27 that when he started walking along with these people and they didn't recognize who he was, it says in verse 16, they were prevented, their eyes were prevented from seeing him and recognizing him for who he really was. And so he starts asking them questions about where they're going and what they're so upset about because they were visually troubled. And they were talking to him back and forth, just saying, what do you mean? You don't know what all that's been happening? And they started laying out the fact that this one who they thought might be the king and then died, and now there's reports that perhaps he's been raised from the dead. And in verse 27, it shows what Jesus did. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He went back to the Old Testament. He went back to the writings of Moses and even perhaps to the Psalms and throughout the scriptures and showed that what he did, what just happened, and what they were just talking about with regard to the Messiah's suffering was according to the scriptures. In verse 31, it says, finally their eyes were opened and they recognized that it was him. And he vanished from their sight. So these two men who had been taught then and understood what was really going on and understood that this was really the Christ and he was indeed raised from the dead and this was all according to the scriptures, went back to Jerusalem and they started explaining these things to the rest of the disciples in Jerusalem, and Jesus then appeared to them in their midst. And it says in verse 37, when he appeared, they thought he was a ghost. Put yourself in their position. They thought it was a ghost after multiple people had come to them and said, he is indeed alive. Now they see him and they still don't believe it. They thought he was just a spirit. And verse 38 goes on and says, why are you troubled, Jesus said. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet? It's me. Touch me and see, for a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then in verse 44 and 46, amazing words, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All these things which we saw here, all these things that took place with regard to me, these things had to happen because the scriptures told so, right? This was all God's eternal plan, is that this would happen as it did. And then he opened their eyes, their minds, to understand the scriptures. Just as he had hardened it before, now he was opening it. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Same thing he said to them earlier, this time the lights went on and they understood. And they recognized, because Jesus had told them before it had happened and now was explaining it to them again afterwards, they understood that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. They understood that all that took place here in terms of the tragedy of his death, his being rejected, his spit upon, and even the tragedy of being rejected by his own followers, being left by them and being denied by Peter and so on, was according to the scriptures. It was God's plan. It was his sovereign plan. And the pieces started to fit together. And they understood something more about God and more about Christ and would worship him all the more for it and give their lives in order to follow him and be his ambassadors in this world as they continue to live after this day. We have the benefit of coming to God's Word and seeing the whole thing laid out for us, don't we? They didn't have that. They were living it. And they were caught up in the moment. And they had a hard time seeing beyond the moment. They had a hard time seeing the history and the past and the prophecies and seeing how it all fit together. In our situation now, we get caught up in the moment. We lose sight of what's coming. And unlike the people who suffer with him outside the camp, we want to get caught up in the things of the camp. We want to let this world be a part of our life and lose sight on the fact that eternity is coming, that Jesus is returning. And the king who came so humbly in his first advent is coming again to reign and rule and destroy. We don't want to get caught up in that end of it. We want instead to be ushered into the kingdom and brought close to him. We long for that day. And just as the prophecies concerning his birth came true, and just as these prophecies which we saw concerning his suffering and death came true, so will the prophecies to come. He will return. And we need to live in light of that coming. Putting this life in perspective. How much does it really matter that we have that job or that home? And how much does it really matter that we're comfortable with all that we think we need out here? We need the ultimate needs, not just these felt needs and these basic needs. There is more to bread than what's on the table. It's the bread of life that we need. We need to live in light of eternity and in the grace given to us as sons of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to suffer in our place, to experience not only the beating and the mocking, even by your own creation, but to suffer at the hands of your Father, to endure the wrath of God for us in our place so that we might have life and worship you forever. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.